Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're steadily working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is our fourth sermon in that book. Solomon has already concluded that there's not much that we can get excited about when it comes to our expectations of this life. And the reason for that conclusion is that far too often we view life from the perspective of that which occurs under the sun. And we have seen that it is only when we look at that which occurs above the sun that we are able to get any sense at all out of life. Now, in our last sermon, we considered the question posed by John Farnham in his 1988 hit song, where he posed the question, "What about the age of reason?" And we discovered that no answer was given within that song, but I postulated that the age of reason of the 17th century became the first in a long line of what has proven to be failed philosophies. The age of reason gave way to the age of enlightenment, which in turn gave way to a litany of subsequent and often contradictory philosophies, none of which adequately answer the question of the meaning of life. And the reason they all fall short is that the vast majority of them start with the assumption that God either does not exist, or if he does exist, his involvement can be ignored. That proposition, or that presupposition, I should say, in itself a form of extreme prejudice by those who pride themselves on not being prejudiced, effectively cancels God from any equation. The book of Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, claims that it is only when we place God in his rightful place as sovereign ruler that life begins to take on any sense at all. And we will discover this over and over as we move through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this morning we continue our studies, and our text this morning will be Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 to 11. And the title of the sermon is The Vanity of Pleasure and Possessions. The Vanity of Pleasure and Possessions. Please follow along as I read. Let's read the passage to start with so you can have an idea of where we're going. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Solomon says this, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, And behold, all was vanity in a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So we're going to have 3 points this morning. Point number one, overview by Solomon. The overview by Solomon. This is verse one. In these verses, Solomon conducted an extended and a very serious experiment. He sought to discover by every means available to him what life had to offer and how to experience the best of life in order to unearth the meaning of life. And Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 presents his next foray into that quest. And he outlined his intentions in verse 1. Have a look there at verse 1. Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Now, this quest that he was on was not some hedonistic abandonment of all restraint. This was instead the equivalent of a clinically controlled scientific experiment where Solomon carefully tabulated and documented all the results. Now, in the same way that scientific papers today often insert an abstract on the front page which summarizes the author's findings, so too here Solomon provided for us a summary of his findings in the first verse. Right at the outset, Solomon tells us that the result of his experiment was hebel, vapor, vanity. Now, if you've got the English Standard Version, you probably see that there is a footnote at the end of verse 1 after the word vanity. And that note points us back to an expanded note back at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Now, if you turn back, you'll probably see the extended verse, the extended footnote there in chapter 1 for verse 2. And it says, in my Bible, it reads this way. The Hebrew term hebel, H-E-B-E-L in English, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to a mist, vapor, or mere breath, and metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive with different nuances depending on the context. It appears 5 times in this verse, that's chapter 1, verse 2, and in 29 other verses in Ecclesiastes. Now, I've tried to convey the concept of this Hebrew term, hebel. Let me offer another analogy. Over the past week and a half, many of us have been at the Royal Melbourne Show, or it's actually called the Melbourne Royal Show. They've changed the name, so I don't know why. And we've been sharing the gospel with passers-by, as you know. One aspect of these agricultural shows demonstrates clearly this concept of hebel. And I'm speaking here specifically of the show bag. A show bag, as the name suggests, is a bag of items available only at these agricultural shows. You pay money to purchase a bag which supposedly contains far more value in goods than the money that you give for it. In fact, most show bag vendors spruik the contents value alongside the asking price. Consider the show bag on the screen. Now, I'm not singling this one out specifically. This just happened to be the first one that I investigated, okay? This particular one is aimed at men, and you can see a photo of the goods offered there. The asking price is $30. Now, looking at the photo, you might agree that $30 for all that you see there seems quite reasonable, and it appears to be quite good value. The total value of this particular show bag is reported to be over $300. And if that claim is correct, then certainly this bag offers outstanding value for just $30. Indeed, you would be a fool to pass it by. Now, the website that had the picture there also had a list of items, and it tells us that the show bag contains the following: a men's duffel bag, a men's hat. Now, even though there are three that are pictured there, you won't only get one. So if you choose the beanie, you won't get either the broad-rimmed hat or the cap, which is fine. That's okay. So we'll discount those for the starters. You also get a water bottle, a men's belt, a 30-gram men's purifying face mask, a men's razor with two cartridges, a 15-gram bottle of shave gel, an energy drink of 250 mils, a 30-gram chocolate bar, a 30-gram packet of dried cranberries, a 200-gram packet of noodles, hand sanitizers, 60 mils, two 250-mil cans of drink, another bottle of sanitizer, this one 150 mils, a 56-gram packet of vitamins, and a food voucher which entitles you to $130 off your first six boxes of food from that particular company. All up, over $300 worth of value. But then you start to think, sure, the duffel bag, the belt, and the cap or the hat may be very cool, that's fine. But then the chocolate bar, the disposable razor, the shave gel, the energy drink, the cranberries, the noodles, the mints, the other two cans of drink, the hand sanitizers, you could easily buy all of those from any local supermarket if you needed them. Then there's that food voucher that gives you $130 off your first six boxes of food. Now, if you go to their particular website, on the front page of that website, that is available to anyone, whether you had that voucher or not, is an offer not for $130 off, but for $200 off your first six boxes of food. And when you investigate a little further, you discover that in order to save $130 or $200, you have to pay $290. So their claim of over $300 value starts to look very thin indeed. Now, as I say, I'm not highlighting this particular show bag. That's why I haven't named the brand. It's not as though this one represents bad value for money, whereas all the others are okay. They're all bad. Do you really expect companies to really give you over $300 worth of goods for only $30? No business would remain viable if they did that. They'd go out of business within a week. Show bags are a classic example of that Hebrew term hebel. The stuff looks so good. It appears to be unbelievably good value. But the show bag is filled with almost worthless junk, most of which you could buy cheaper at any supermarket. Now, Solomon has told us repeatedly in Ecclesiastes that all of life turns out to be hebel, containing as much value as a $30 show bag. And he declared in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, that his pursuits in pleasure likewise all turned out to be hebel. So let's have a look at all the areas that he studied and all that he discovered. This brings us to point number two this morning, the extent of Solomon's pursuits. The extent of Solomon's pursuits, and this will take us from verses 2 to 8. Verses 2 to 8 outline the extent of Solomon's pursuit of pleasure. It also reveals to us his mind-boggling wealth and the scope of his reach. So let's have a look at each of these in turn. First one is comedy. Look at verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? This brought to my mind the Melbourne Comedy Festival. This year, in March, between March 30 and April 24, Melbourne's 2022 Comedy Festival boasted, get this, over 5,500 acts. More than 5,500 comedy acts over a 25-day time frame. That's 220 performances per day. Clearly, there are many people willing to pay money to hear someone telling jokes. But it's not just the comedy festival. Every day, people entertain themselves by watching or listening to comedy. They want to laugh. And Solomon here calls comedy mad, which is not the way of saying it's a good thing, by the way. This is not a modern term. The word has to do with arrogant boasting, derision, making fun of people, etc. And the truth is that often humor occurs at the expense of someone else, and that's not good. Some people try to mask the seriousness of life by comedy, and they laugh all the way to the grave. But there is nothing funny about someone coming to their deathbed and dying without knowing Jesus. Now, Solomon is not saying that laughter is bad. In fact, look over at chapter 3, look at verses 1 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Go down to verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So Solomon is saying, yes, there is a right time for laughter, but there is also a right time for weeping. And to always be weeping is just as bad as it would be to be always laughing. Getting back to chapter 2, verse 2, T.M. Moore paraphrases verse 2 this way. He says, quote, I concluded that laughter and merriment for their own sakes were madness. What did they accomplish to help me find lasting meaning and purpose in life? End quote. And the implied answer is nothing. So Solomon then took a different tack. He went to alcohol. Look at verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Solomon here abused wine in the same way that many people today abuse alcohol and other substances. Now, this was not him enjoying a solitary glass of wine with a meal. Instead, he drank to excess. But somehow he was able to carefully remain sober enough to be able to think in a lucid manner. He was able to maintain the ability to, as it were, sit outside of himself in order to ponder what was going on. But the result was the same. In the final analysis, it was all pointless. Third area, better homes and gardens. Solomon then went on to recount his accomplishments, which we know from other parts of Scripture were truly extraordinary. Right? Look at verses 4 to 6. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Now let me show you some of Solomon's splendor. Keep your finger there or put a bookmark there in Ecclesiastes. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 4. And here we read some of Solomon's accomplishments. Let's look at the first one. Look at food. 1 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 7 to start with. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. Go down to verses 22 and 23. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Those measurements that you've got there, if you've got a footnote there in the ESV, you'll see an equivalent, and then you calculate that out. They are massive. 6,600 litres of fine flour and 13,200 litres of meal per day. Yes, I know litres is a fluid measurement, right? But this is what we've been given, okay? But you can see the scope there is just huge. So you would expect it to be in kilograms, it's in litres, but you get the idea. 6,600 litres of fine flour and 13,200 litres of meal per day. That's a lot of food. We'll come back to the others later, oxen and stuff. Let's have a look at land. Look at verses 24 and 25. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates River from Tifsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Now let's have a look at this on a map. If you go to the first map there, you'll see shaded in sort of the grey-brown colour there, that was the extent of King Saul's reign. Right? Not terribly impressive, but he was Israel's first king. Okay, that's fine. Obviously, there would be a lot of consolidation going on at that point. The second map shows, zooms out a little bit, and we see that shaded in green and that same area that we had for King Saul. This is King David's territory. Right? Far more impressive, obviously. The third map shows the extents of Solomon's kingdom. That's the grey-brown area, the green area, and the grey area at the top. Now, that grey area at the top borders on the Euphrates River, or the beginning, or a certain part of the Euphrates River, which then goes all the way east. And the fact that Solomon had access to the Euphrates River in the north gave his mariners unfettered access into Assyria, Media, Persia, as well as access to the Persian Gulf and the lands beyond. Incredible stuff. Thirdly, horses and chariots. Look at verses 26 to 28. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month, they let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. Don't need to say much about that. You can see that's incredibly impressive. They are colossal amounts of feed for the horses, stabling, all that sort of stuff. Just monstrous. Number four, recording of Proverbs. Look at verses 29 to 32. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his frame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, our book of Proverbs that we have in the scripture has only about 900 proverbs in it. That's about 30% of the proverbs that Solomon actually produced. Number five, knowledge of trees and beasts. Now, verse 33 shows Solomon's expertise in areas of viniculture, that's the production of wine, in silviculture, that's the production of trees, and horticulture, that's the production of flowers and gardens. Look at verse 33. He, that is Solomon, spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. Just an astonishing breadth of knowledge. Now, with all of that in mind, let me contrast Solomon's knowledge to that of my own knowledge. I completed my secondary schooling at a technical school. Now, I know we don't have technical schools anymore. These used to specialize in training people for trades, okay? And my favorite department in the school was the fitting and machining department. I was able to study fitting and machining from year 8. So I studied year 8, year 9, year 10, and year 11 in the fitting and machining field. And as such, I learned all that a technical school education could offer in that subject. After completing year 11, I then started an apprenticeship as a fitter and machinist. And I well remember turning up there on day one. And I was thinking, all right, I'm going to show these guys how much I know. After all, I've successfully completed 4 years of fitting and machining studies in a technical school. So I proceeded to do just that. I showed my instructors all I knew, and I well remember that took about half a day. From that, the second half of that first day, they started teaching me. And I'm now in my mid-50s and I'm still learning. Now I tell that story because I've seen that same lesson experience that I experienced reflected in many other young people many times over. They may have been educated in university in some sphere. And after completing that first year in a course, they often think they know more about it, or they often think that they know all about their chosen field. However, by the time they have completed their studies some years later, and it's even more pronounced if they've gone on to study a master's in that area, they come out realizing how little they still know about their chosen sphere of learning, let alone what they knew at the end of their first year. The fact is that the more we learn, the more we realize there is to learn, and we realize just how meager our grasp of that learning actually is. But Solomon was different. He not only knew stuff about one area of study, but he knew stuff about a myriad of different ideas, different areas of learning. Now, some of us may even be considered an expert in our own narrow sphere of learning. After all, that's pretty much what a university professor is. But outside of that sphere, we know virtually nothing. But that was not the case for Solomon. He was knowledgeable about a bewildering number of unrelated subjects. Look again at verse 33 there. And notice the different spheres about which it mentions. Verse 33, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. Normally, we would have expertise maybe in one of those areas. You might have someone who's an expert on fish. They know all about what goes on in their part of the world. They may even have some knowledge about what goes in other parts of the seas, that sort of stuff. Or they may know about plants. So within their field of knowledge, they know about these sort of trees. They know which ones are good for food, which ones are good for this and that and the other. Solomon knew not only about the cedars that were useful for timber, but the hyssop that grows out of the wall. Who uses hyssop that grows out of the wall? But Solomon knew about it. Beasts and birds and reptiles and fish, they are completely different areas. Verse 34, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. But not only was Solomon an expert on a huge range of subjects, He had funds available to be able to have an excessive number of examples of things as well. And this brings us back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you go back there, and let's reread verses 4 to 6. Solomon says, I made great works. I built houses and I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Philip Ryken comments on these verses. It should be up on the screen for you. He says, the scope of Solomon's grand achievement is indicated by the fact that everything occurs in the plural. Houses and vineyards, gardens and parks, trees and ponds. It sounds like a second Garden of Eden, especially with all the fruit trees. See Genesis 1, 29 and 2, verse 9. In the words of Derek Kidner, he says, he creates a little world within a world, multiform, harmonious, exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden, full of civilized and agreeably uncivilized delights with no forbidden fruit, end quote. Philip Ryken then continues, the palace of the preacher king was paradise regained. Best of all, it was all for him. The Bible describes Koheleth's building and landscaping projects as great works, chapter 2, verse 4. But they were not public works. They were part of the man's private residence. He was living large in the garden of his own pleasure. End quote. But there's another aspect of this area of horticulture that was demonstrated by kings at this time. When a king conquered another nation or land, he would bring back exotic plants, shrubs, flowers, etc., from that land in order to cultivate those plants in his own country. Now, you or I might do that because it's a wow factor when people come and visit. But there was another purpose in mind as well. Not only had this king conquered the people of that land, but his grand knowledge allowed him to even conquer the climate of that land. This would be evidenced by his ability to successfully grow plants from wildly different climates. If Solomon in Israel was able to successfully grow plants that previously only survived in cold climates, he would not only wow his guests, but that accomplishment would cement his superiority as a ruler. Even foreign plants became subject to his rule. It was very much a pride issue, right? Solomon's expertise in cultivating plants spoke more about his rulership than it did about his ability in the garden. But his expertise also extended as far as being able to successfully irrigate the land as well. Of course, Israel is an arid land. So if Solomon could design and build functioning watercourses for his plants, this too would make him look very impressive to other people. All right, let's move on. We then come to wealth. Look at verses 7 to 8a. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 7. Solomon says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Now, the extent of Solomon's private property, not to mention his public works as well, meant that he must have needed a myriad of slaves in order to care for it all. But that was okay because he had a myriad of slaves. And as time went on, those slaves got married and had kids of their own, which added to the number of slaves that Solomon had. And his wealth was unbelievable also. Now, verse 8 mentions his riches, right? Again, keep your finger there. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Here we have a second account of Solomon and his reign. And here the chronicler hints at Solomon's wealth also. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, look at verses 14 to 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 14. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed at the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Those verses tell us Solomon made gold and silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. There's a lot of stone in Jerusalem. Now, let me remind you of the number of animals that Solomon's table required each day. You needn't turn there, but 1 Kings 4, verses 22 to 23 says this: Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Solomon would have had farmers who supplied all this food. The pasture lands alone must have covered a massive parcel of land. It's just extraordinary. But there's more. Go back to Ecclesiastes 2. Look at verse 8b. He says, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. We'll come back to concubines in a moment, right? But the singers, not only did Solomon have the finest food at every meal, but he had the best singers and choirs there who performed for his solitary pleasure. Again, this must have cost a fortune. And then you've got women, right? Read again, verse 8. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Now, if all of this was not enough, Solomon also had women, plural, lots of women. According to 1 Kings 11, verse 3, Solomon had 700 wives, all of them princesses, Disney, eat your heart out, and 300 concubines. What do you do with all those women? And how? The riches of this guy are truly mind-boggling. Philip Ryken summarizes these verses this way. He says, wine, women, and song, the Solomon of Ecclesiastes had it all. Today his face would be on the cover of Fortune magazine in the annual issue of the wealthiest men in the world. His home would be featured in the photo spread with Architectural Digest, the interior and the exterior, from the wine cellar to the lavish gardens. Pop stars would sing at his birthday party. Supermodels would dangle from his arms. Don't you envy the man? Wouldn't you like to live like a king? All other things being equal, wouldn't you rather have a bigger, nicer house with better, more beautiful views? Don't you wish you had someone to do all your work for you, or at least all the work that you don't enjoy doing? Think of all the money that Solomon had with all the choirs and concubines. Honestly, if you could get away with it, wouldn't you be tempted to grab some of his gusto for yourself? End quote. Uh-huh. Yes. This brings us to point number three this morning, Solomon's conclusion. Look at verses 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Solomon truly had it all. Yet we in Western society have it at least as good as, if not better than, Solomon. Our houses have hot and cold running water. At the touch of a switch, we have electric lighting to reliably and cheaply provide as much light as we want in any shade of colour that we want. Most of us have motor cars with the freedom to move from one place to another at speeds that would have astonished Solomon. We have devices in our homes to keep our food cold and fresh. We have other devices that can heat up and cook our food. We have entertainment laid on. Anytime we like, literally in the palm of our hand, we can be entertained by a bewildering array of entertainment. Now, if you 1 minute ago were jealous of Solomon and his riches, how do you respond to the fact that we have things so much better than he had? With all the things that we have at our fingertips, are you satisfied with life? Surely, given all that we have in our lives, surely you cannot want something else. I remember back in 1996, a girl named Sheryl Crow sang a song, some of you will know it, which in some way touches on these themes. And the chorus runs this way. She's saying, "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, then why the heck are you so sad?" That is an extremely pertinent question. Assuming you voluntarily subscribed to doing that thing, her question is valid. If you pursued that activity believing it would make you happy, then why the heck are you so sad? That's a great question. Solomon tells us. Look at verse 12. Sorry, verse 11. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Even after everything he had done, Solomon's conclusion was that it was all hebel. Everything he chased after, everything he did, his heart leading him in worldly wisdom, all of it turned out to be hebel, vanity, a striving after wind. Interesting, isn't it? Fascinating stuff. But let me ask you another question. People in past weeks have said that they found this stuff so wearying. Did you find this today's passage wearying as well? I did. Do you want to know why? There is a recurring theme in these 11 verses which I have not yet mentioned. To show you what it is, listen as I read the passage once more. Just follow along. Solomon says this, starting in verse 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this too is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart to know how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity in striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In the English Standard Version, there are 39 first-person pronouns in 11 verses. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it's 45. And this gives us yet another clue as to the problem. It's all about Solomon and what he did. Friends, when you make life all about you, life gets dull very quickly indeed. And you'll get to the point where the Sheryl Crow song makes all the sense in the world. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, then why the heck are you so sad? Just like a show bag at the Melbourne Royal Show, life promises so much. But the fulfillment of that promise always lies just over the horizon, just out of reach, just over there. And were you to reach that place and realize your dreams, you would find that it too was just Hebel, vanity, a striving after wind. Question. So if this is a recurring theme, and we are seeing that it is, why is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? Answer. It's there so that we learn to seek satisfaction not in possessions or pleasure, but in the one who created both pleasure and possessions. When we find our satisfaction in him, we find the peace that we have been seeking all along. That's why the philosophers don't find it, because they've already discounted him and made him irrelevant, taking him out of the equation. Hey, they don't find him. Wow, who would have thought? An unknown woman in the 18th century wrote these words. She said, quote, "I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth, and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look for a while out the window. I gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it." End quote. That reminded me of a quote, a short quote by Spurgeon in one of his sermons. He said this, quote, "I have heard of some good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water. Lifting up her hands, she said as a blessing, 'What, all this and Christ too?'" Both of these women learned the lesson of contentment. You see, happiness is not about how much you own, but your attitude to the one who gave them to you. If you have learned to love Christ, if he has paid the penalty for your sins, then you no longer have to chase after things in order to know satisfaction in life. Please turn with me to one last passage, which sums up all that we have been saying. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's go to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's read verses 6 to 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's where we need to be looking. And that will help us in our contentment. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we so often desire what this world has, more this, better that, bigger this. Father, we thank you for your word that Solomon has helped us to discover the pointlessness of those things. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to honor you with the things that you have entrusted to us. Help us to grow in this area as we continue to follow you, and we pray that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, the author and author of our faith, author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, continue to teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.